You please remain standing and turn now in your Bibles, the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. We will read Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 21, before turning to the book of Romans. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, congregation of the Lord, hear the word of the Lord. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteousness, righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Turn now to verse 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. That is God's word from Deuteronomy 32, and now God's word in the book of Romans chapter 10. We come to the end of chapter 10, and we take up the reading at verse 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Again, this is God's word. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And there, the reading of God's word, the end of chapter 10, congregation of the Lord. This is God's word. If you've received it as his word, confess with me now by saying, amen. We come, our Heavenly Father, and seek the guidance of your Holy Spirit. May we be led into truth. May we learn to rightly understand and to apply your word, even as we find it here in Deuteronomy 32 and Romans 10. May your word bear much fruit in us. And we ask in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, congregation, I've noted recently, and I know many of you here today have not been here recently, but we've seen as the apostle has gone through and making his arguments regarding the nature of grace and salvation, and in particular here the covenant promises that were given to Israel and Israel's rejection of them here as we've seen them over the last two chapters. And he often asks questions, and this is very much according to his training as a Jew of his time, and particularly of a Pharisee of his time. This would have been normal. This is the way he would think in these kinds of categories, and it's very effective, I will say, and as I've mentioned before. And he does so again here as he concludes, at least in a manner, this portion of his argument. He certainly goes into deeper questions in the next chapter. But he does ask questions again, and they're rhetorical questions, and they prompt answers. And you may note, if you've looked at the bulletin, you've seen the outline that I provided, I have, in a sense, editorialized and made questions where there are no questions. The questions are implied in the last couple of cases, but I think that we can rightly ask those questions as I have them here. But before I proceed, and as I meditated on this and I thought about how to at least introduce the subject, I thought at some point here I needed to say something that I think perhaps you all understand, but I want to say it anyway, and that is when we're speaking here of the Jews or Israel, I'm not speaking about, the scriptures aren't particularly speaking about, it's not a reference to the current nation state of Israel. The subject is different here, and the subject of national Israel and which of course is in the news a lot lately. That's not my particular interest, not that I'm not interested, but that's not the burden of the text. And we'll take the subject up, Lord willing, as we move into chapter 11, as we the middle and end of the chapter particularly. But that's not really the subject here. The subject is God's covenant faithfulness to Israel and Israel's rejection of the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant. Even as we read at the very beginning in what both Elizabeth and Zacharias both either say and imply in what they say in glorifying God. And so as the apostle has shared his burden beginning at the beginning of chapter 10, and he does so in about the strongest terms possible, that his heart was for his natural kin, then he asks here, following up the previous section here, have they not heard? That is, he's speaking in the context here particularly about Israel, but I have to say that this question really does apply to both Jews and Gentiles. It's a universal question. It's in the context, sure, here of something more narrow, but the question really is a universal question. We might put it a different way here. Has not God revealed himself unto mankind? Now, there are implications, of course, regarding Israel's covenant relationship with God. There were particular blessings and particular responsibilities and particular cursings, if you read farther along in the end of Deuteronomy. And we see it prophesied by Moses there at the end of Deuteronomy that there's almost the anticipation, the expectation that Israel will at some point reject that relationship that had been made, that had been cut by God with them. So the question really is a universal one here. Has, we might perhaps in a sanctified way modify it to say, has not God revealed himself to all mankind and particularly the nation of Israel, especially under the old covenant? And I will just take this opportunity to remind you of something that I have also brought out to you from the Word, and that is that hearing is not always hearing. That is to say, it can be expressed, the term hearing can mean more than one thing. You can hear the words. You can understand the words and yet not actually hear the words, not actually embrace the message of the words, not actually believe those words. Now, we have, of course, a great example. If I could just take a little short detour here without, I think, treading on too dangerous ground here. When a politician gets up in the course of the campaigning and says, I promise, do you believe what that politician says? If you do, I suppose at some point you won't. That's not a partisan matter. That's just human nature. This is just, we hear the words and we understand the words and we reject those words, I would say, oftentimes, and rightly so. So the question remains here, in particular, if we might return to the more direct context. Did the Jews hear? The answer to that question is yes and no. They did hear. They heard every Sabbath day. That's what the scriptures tell us. And as last Lord's Day, it's not going to be quite as intense today, but I'm going to be referring to a lot of other passages in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 13, in verses 26 through 28, and then I'll follow up with some other verses later on, the Apostle Paul is in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And while he's there, as was his custom, he goes and he begins to preach the gospel among his brethren. And he says that to them. He says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham. He acknowledges their relationship to Abraham, their common ancestry. And those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him, that is Jesus Christ. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And then what we find here is, if you jump down to verses 44 and 45, as the apostle unfolds to them the truth of the gospel and who Jesus Christ is, and says that he was the one who was crucified, and he was crucified by the leaders in Jerusalem through the means of the Romans. Then it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Well, if we ended at verse 44, we say, well, praise God. That sounds like a pretty good evangelistic crusade there. That's great. That's wonderful. But verse 45 says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul, and it was as though they had never heard the words of Deuteronomy 32. They were moved to envy and anger and jealousy by the message of the gospel being proclaimed there in their own town. So did they hear? Did they know that God is? Did they know the message of even the gospel as it was read, as the scriptures were read each Sabbath day in the synagogue? And the answer to that question is, indeed, the word has gone out. And the word has gone out into the world. It continues to go into the world. And it went into the world in the days of Moses, and it went into the world in the days of Isaiah, and it went into the world in the days of John the forerunner. The word goes out into the world today, continues to go out into the world today. It goes out even now, right here. Word goes out. And if you go back to the first chapter of Romans, you can see that even the knowledge of God is known to those who have not heard. Not the way of salvation, but certainly this accountability before our Creator. You see, the prophets, whether we're speaking of Moses or whether we're speaking of Isaiah or whoever it is, under the old covenant, those prophets spoke of the coming Savior. And they did so at times plainly, and they did so at times veiled in parables and veiled with language that was difficult at some point to understand. And that was certainly, though, something that could have been received and believed. And if you trusted, even under the old covenant, you trusted in that promised coming of the Savior, and you placed your trust in that God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then that was where you found salvation, not in the sacrifices, not in the ceremonies of the law. You see, yes, the answer is they have heard. And we continue, and it continues to be proclaimed and heard. See, the apostles proclaim the same thing. Clearer, easier for us to understand, we might say, than perhaps the gospel as it's preached by Isaiah. But they proclaim that the Savior had indeed come and is coming again. That's the point, for example, of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that passage that I just love to go back to all the time. In the first four verses, he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he tells us what the message is in verse 3. For I declare to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures. What scriptures? Well, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those scriptures. And as the Lord Jesus Christ met those disciples on the way to Emmaus, he opened up to them from the scriptures, that is, from the Old Testament, that it was necessary that the Christ come and to die and to be raised again on the third day. So yes, the message has gone out. The question remains, though, did they hear? And to a large degree, the answer is no, they did not hear, even though they heard the words every Sabbath day. See, the Savior, the only Savior of the world, is adequately presented to us in the gospel. We need nothing more. And yes, it is good that we analyze and study and even, we might say, systematize and categorize the doctrine of the scriptures to more fully understand who our Savior is. The glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonders of salvation, but regardless, the Savior is truly adequately presented to us in the gospel. And he is adequately presented to us in the gospel, even if the preacher isn't so good at presenting it. And that gospel, the gospel that is preached, is expressed to us in both the Old and the New Testament. And that apostolic message never changes. The same gospel which was preached by Paul is the gospel, I trust, that is preached today, right now, here. And the same gospel, we might even say, that was preached by Isaiah, for example, is the same gospel that is preached now, here, today. It's the same Christ, the same Messiah, the same promised one, the same means of salvation. We'll touch on this more in a few moments. But moving on to verse 19, it says, did they not know? You see, here we find that distinction that I've been careful to try to make. You can hear the words and still not know. You can perceive the grammar, the vocabulary. You can do all of that and still not know. See, the question says, did they not know? That is, did not Israel know? Well, certainly they knew after a fashion. They knew who God was. They were zealous to defend the name of their covenant God. That really isn't the question when it comes down to it, isn't it? Yes, they knew after a fashion, formally, we might say. There was a rigorous training regimen that they had, training up the youth, and particularly the male youth in the ways of the Torah. And that was true whether it was before or after the establishment of synagogues all over the empire and the Mediterranean and beyond. Yes, they knew. Of course they knew. And yet when the Savior meets with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night, and what does Jesus tell him right at the very beginning? He says, you're a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? And I touched on this last Lord's Day. You don't know this? The doctrine of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating unbelievers to bringing new life, creating a new heart. You don't know this, Nicodemus? Aren't you a teacher of Israel, a doctor of theology? See, did they not know? Well, the answer is, again, yes and no. They knew, but really did not know in their hearts. To a large degree, had not embraced to a large degree the truth that was found in God's Word, both about their own condition as sinners and accountable to their Creator, and that the means of being reconciled to that Creator was through the blood of the promised Messiah. You see, the answer here provided to that question provided to us in the Scriptures is what? He says, I will provoke them. That's startling when you think about it. It's startling. And this is Moses. This is Moses at essentially the end of his ministry, at the end of his service, of 40 years of being, as it were, a father to these rebellious children. You begin there in chapter 32 in Deuteronomy, and what is it? It's blessing and wonders and glorifying God, how great those blessings are that they have. And then as it works on through, and there's in various ways the proclamation, we could say, that the people of Israel will turn and what will happen because of it. He's going to provoke them. Now this might seem somewhat startling to us here, and I think it's intended to be startling, whether it's in Deuteronomy or here in Romans 10. He's going to provoke them, not by perhaps maybe sending them off into bondage again or some other thing, but by what? By, as we understand here, showing mercy to who? The Gentiles of all people. To them that are no people. And here, this is that covenant language here. I will be a God unto you and to your children in their generations. That kind of language. I'm going to provoke you by those who actually I have not had this relationship with, who are not a people, who were, we might say, prosperous in the ways of the world, strong militarily. Just amazing things were done out in the Gentile world, but they did not know God. They did not have that relationship with their Creator that little Israel did. And so in the way that truly matters, they were no people. They were nothing. And the Lord says, I will provoke them. Now the language here is important for us. We want to truly reckon with this language. How is it that He would provoke them? Or what is the circumstance? What is this context of Him provoking them? And it has to do with His relationship with Israel. What was His relationship with Israel? It was one that was likened to marriage. And when the prophet was told, take a wife of harlotry, take an unfaithful wife. And it's not entirely clear where did those children come from? Was it because of her unfaithfulness? That's the way I lean. That's to be a picture of Israel. It's supposed to be a picture of the relationship of Israel to their covenant God. You see, our God, the God who had made covenant with Israel, he himself was provoked by an unfaithful bride. He was provoked by the one upon whom he had showered such love and such grace and such mercy in revealing himself to them. He was provoked, and therefore he will provoke them. Well, all this, of course, is within the divine purpose. See, the gospel going out into the nations is according to the divine purpose, or basically purposes, multiple purposes. See, the one purpose is, as the scripture says here, to prompt jealousy, to provoke the people of Israel. But the other side of that, if we want to really apply it right now, right here, is that it's a warning to the nations. It's a warning to you and to me. And that warning is going to be more explicit in the next chapter. We're starting to get there. The Apostle Paul is working towards that. See, it's a reminder here that even as he had this covenant relationship with Israel, and he now has this covenant relationship with those primarily that come from the nations, the Gentiles, it's a reminder to us, it ought to be a reminder to you now, that there was and there is no merit in the sons of Jacob. There's no merit in the sons of Japheth or Ham. There's no merit there. It wasn't because the Gentiles were so much better than the Jews, or the Jews were so much better than the Gentiles. When God made covenant with Israel, he did so all of grace. And when he cast them aside, and the gospel goes out into the nations, on what terms does that gospel go out? Because of merit? No, because of grace. And it is particularly emphasized because of the terminology here, foolish nations. Foolishness. But as verse 20 says, Isaiah is very bold. He says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And that implied question is, has he not been found? And the answer is yes, he has been found. It is not that God is so far away. It is not that he has abandoned his creation, but he has been found by who? Foolish ones who had no inclination at all to seek him. You see, the promise here was that the purpose of God would in fact be a successful purpose, as all his purposes are. That contrary to what many in the church today say, that, well, what we have today in the church and all the things that are going on to now is a plan B, that Christ came and they were supposed to receive him. And then when that didn't happen, God had to come up with another plan. That other plan is for the word to go out into the nations. That's completely contrary to what the scriptures teach. I was found by those who did not seek after me. I've manifested myself to them. Now, does that mean that the Gentiles were some kind of a blank slate, that they had no interest in religious things or other such things? Well, no, they were intensely religious. Intensely so. Were the Canaanites intensely religious? They were intensely religious, perhaps more so than the Jews were. Are unbelievers today, are they intensely religious? They are intensely religious. It's a religion of self. It's a religion of self-referential philosophy and religion and all the things that come with that. They're a law unto themselves, but it is an intense religious commitment to self-law. See, the question is not, well, they just weren't very religious people. That's quite to the contrary. But they were found. That God was found by those who did not seek him. And it wasn't because they weren't seeking truth or enlightenment or a fulfilling religious experience, as we might say today. But they did not seek him. They sought gods after their own flesh. They sought gods after their own prejudices. So when you look, for example, at the Greeks and all of their gods and the Romans who adopted them, or of Babylon, for example, See, the gods of those civilizations were just merely bigger and often more obnoxious human beings. But see, the message here is that the gospel came to them anyway, and in the context of those who had that covenant relationship to begin with, rejecting in large part that message. So you see, even in the Old Testament, grace is foremost in salvation. It's always been the case. It's never been of works. And that promise of grace, which is manifested to us in Deuteronomy 32, is more fully expressed here in Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, as the apostle says, does that mean that it's meaningless to be born into that covenant community? He says, well, no, that's not the case. And in fact, we see that manifested to us here. There are manifold blessings of being raised within the context of the fear and nurture of the Lord, and that applies to us now, today, and it is particularly so to be necessary to be reminded of that in the context of baptism. And even as our forms say that they summon us to live in the light of that covenant relationship, to express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a blessing to be raised in a Christian home, to be discipled in the ways of the Lord? Yes, in every way that's a blessing. Is it a guarantee of salvation? In every way, no, it is not. So the fallen human nature is evident even in those born in the church and raised in a godly home. And if you don't have your own children, just remember your own childhood if you were raised in the church. Just a perfect little saint, just this obedient little one, Well, not me. But he is found by those who did not seek him. That does not invalidate the blessings of being in this particular relationship. Even outwardly, there's great blessing, but it turns to cursing and condemnation if we depart from the Lord. But he has shown mercy. Has he not shown mercy? Yes, he's shown mercy. And again, this is, we might say, some editorializing on my part here. All day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long. See, the implied question here is, has not the Lord been long-suffering? Has not he been patient, pleading, as it were, with his people, with his wife, to be faithful, to return his love, to return the blessings that come from being in this relationship with him? Has he not given Israel everything she could have needed, even the chastisements that would come because of disobedience, which was also a mercy? Has she not received all things by his hand? Hasn't the Lord been faithful to Israel who was unfaithful? See, returning to the Old Testament here in Ezekiel 16, as Ezekiel, again, a prophet in bad times. In verses 2 and 3, it says, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. It doesn't get any worse than that from that perspective. You're no better and, in fact, worse than those who were cleansed out of the land is what the prophet was told to preach to Israel. And Isaiah, in chapter 50, verse 1 says, Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? You, for your iniquities, you have sold yourselves. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. That is, the Lord says, he has divorced Israel. He put her away because she's unfaithful. And shortly before the Lord enters into the final days of his ministry, in Luke 13, verses 34 and 35, he's outside the city of Jerusalem. He says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And so what is the result in verse 35? See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when I say, blessed, when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house is left unto you desolate, he says. No children, no generations after. It's a stunning thing that the Savior says as he looks out over Jerusalem and essentially casts her off. So the answer here, we might say, to the question, has he not shown mercy? Yes, he has shown mercy by stretching out his hands all day to a disobedient people. And so here, likewise, we can apply this to ourselves. Are we falling into the same trap as Israel? Are we falling into the same, we might say, comfort level of saying, well, we're the Lord's people? Certainly nothing will come upon us. And yet stiff-necked and rebellious, yet stubborn to follow the Lord's ways. Hearing the words of the gospel week in and week out on each Lord's day, and yet hearing, not hearing. See, in the case of those people of Israel, in that same city of Jerusalem, not too many days after the Lord said that, they in fact did conspire to kill him. They did, in fact, slay the one who had been sent as the promise given through the prophets. See, they had rejected the mercies of God. And it wasn't that they didn't hear. It wasn't that they didn't know. It was that they rejected the overtures of grace and mercy. You see, even to those who despise the message of the gospel, the message goes forth. It accomplishes what the Lord's intent is. That's what the scriptures teach us. See, the message of the gospel is, as you're called, I trust, each Lord's day to renewed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or to in fact have that faith in him unto salvation, that message goes forth and it's heard and it's received. But it is also rejected. It's also rejected, and I would trust that that is not true of any of you, but it is, the truth is that it is at times rejected, even by those who are in this, raised within the realm of God's people. You see, the message brings both salvation and judgment. What did Jesus say? Likewise, shortly before his crucifixion in Matthew 23, verses 29 through 31, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Of course, that's one of the most ironic things said in the scriptures. Verse 31 says, "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." As the forerunner John was baptizing, even here before Christ entered into his public ministry, in Luke 3, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' Who told you to come and be baptized, you snakes?" Not a very good marketing plan, I don't think. But it was the truth. Who told you to come? Don't think that because you are the children of Abraham, don't think that you're a son of the covenant, don't think that you're a child of a daughter of the covenant, that it doesn't mean truly coming to the Lord Jesus Christ on your knees, seeking mercy and grace of salvation. So I have more questions for you. Has the gospel been preached in your hearing? Has it been preached in your hearing today? I trust the answer is yes. But have you heard the gospel? Actually heard it? Or at some level are you thinking, oh yeah, I hear that all the time. Moving on. See, the question really is, have you responded? Have you responded in faith to the gospel preached? Is the question. So each of those questions must be asked and answered by you. I can't answer them for you. And so what are your answers to those questions? Have you heard it? Have you truly heard it? Have you heard it unto faith? Either renewed faith or a new faith. And today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And you're called upon to hear that word and to trust him for salvation alone. Amen.